Revelation chapter 5. Angels and Christmas seem to go together. On the Christmas cards, the decorations and the shop displays, angels feature prominently. Angels can be seen everywhere at this time of the year, if not real ones, at least ones made of plastic sitting on the tops of Christmas trees. I've got an extraordinary little one here carrying a Christmas tree. I can't understand what that's about. Why would an angel carry a Christmas tree? I don't know who designs these, but they felt that was appropriate. Angels crop up in all the Christmas stories, both fiction, like that little one, and non-fiction. In the recent survey of the top 100 films of all time, it was interesting to see that Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life was placed so highly. It's supposed to be one of the most watched films of all time. This film is one of the absolute classic Christmas films, with its story of the difference one life of self-sacrifice can make. An angel called Clarence Oddbody is a second-grade angel. This is within the film. I don't think they're really classified in this way at all. But an angel called Clarence Oddbody is a second-grade angel and is sent to earn his wings by helping out George Bailey, who is about to kill himself. In the film, the thing that the angels are most interested in is whether people are kind to each other or not, live a fruitful sort of life in that way, good citizen. Clarence gets his wings at the end when George Bailey realizes what a wonderful life he has lived. It's one of the great feel-good films. Only the original Scrooge could watch it without feeling at least something. However, it is a rather meagre view of angels. There's nothing particularly impressive about either Clarence Oddbody or his angelic superiors. No one would be frightened of meeting an angel like Clarence Oddbody. In most popular fiction, angels are very unthreatening creatures, basically for children. Adults will dress up as devils for various fancy dress events. It's quite a popular outfit. But very rarely as angels. That's for children. Angels are just not considered serious enough for adult culture. Most people, even quite sober-minded people, will admit to believing in ghosts of some kind, but very few take angels with the same seriousness. Angels typically get depicted in popular culture as slightly boring, mostly harmless, spiritual do-gooders. If they do anything, it's spending their time worrying whether human beings are being good or not. One of the great cultural myths is that little devils dressed in red go around trying to tempt us to do naughty things, as if we needed any persuasion. And angels go around dressed with big white wings, trying to persuade us to do nice things. If that's all angels do, if they really find it fulfilling to live as little moral policemen, then why bother with them? No wonder they're ignored if that's all that they are. If the greatest thing in life for the angels is whether I do nice things or not, then they really should get out more. Isn't there anything more stimulating in heaven than being the opposite number to a little devil? If these angels have access to the deepest and greatest that reality has to offer, don't we think that they might have more on their minds than whether I eat cream cakes or not? Of course, as we heard in our reading, there's a whole lot more to angels than that. In the Bible, angels evoke great fear and respect. They are awesome creatures. They are present at the great events of history. The angel Gabriel, as the choir told us, the angel Gabriel, a very senior angel, visited Mary to tell her that she was the most blessed woman ever because the Messiah was about to be conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. At the birth of Jesus, the shepherds watching their sheep by night, all seated on the ground, get a major visitation by a large company of angels. And when they see them, they are very, very frightened, the shepherds. Angels are the flaming servants of the living God. They gaze upon the face of the Father in heaven. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 to 16 that was read for us, none of us have ever done that at any time. No human has ever done that at any time, but the angels do. Well, Revelation chapter 5 is the most densely populated chapter of the whole Bible as far as angels are concerned. In our reading, we saw a huge crowd of angels focusing their attention on what is happening in the middle of heaven. They're not bothered about the trivia of whether people eat cream cakes or not. They've got something that occupies their attention fully in the center of heaven. What about heaven while we're thinking of these things? Heaven is far from being a place of fluffy clouds and boring music. It's an incredible place at the nerve center of reality. Perhaps it'd be worth us reading just a handful of verses from Revelation chapter 4, because Revelation chapter 4 is where this great vision, this great revelation begins. And a window was opened into heaven, and the Apostle John was able to see what heaven was like and what went on in heaven. Let's notice a few of those first verses from Revelation chapter 4. This is how this great vision of heaven begins. Revelation chapter 4 from verse 1. "After this I looked," says the Apostle John, "and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, multicolored gems. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Well, that's John's first impression of heaven itself when he sees that in the center of heaven is a throne, surrounded by an emerald rainbow. And seated on that throne is someone who seems to be made of multicolored gems. And in front of the throne is the Spirit of God. And in front of him are four living creatures. These four living creatures occur all the way through the Bible, even possibly from the book of Genesis. And they guard the presence of the Lord God Almighty. They have these strange faces and are covered with eyes because they see everything that ever happens in creation. They've, as you notice, most certainly earned their wings. They have three pairs of wings. And they never stop worshipping God the Father, who sits on that incredible throne in the center of heaven. What a scene, what a place to have seen. What must John have felt as he saw that scene open before him? So there it is, the scene. God the Father enthroned, God the Spirit before him. But isn't there somebody missing? In Revelation chapter 5, the chapter that we will look at more closely this evening, a third divine person is shown off to us, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Well, in verse 1, the camera zooms in onto the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And what does he have in his hand? We see a scroll in his hand, sealed with seven seals. This scroll stirs the interest of the angels. Because in verse 2, a mighty angel cried out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" What is this scroll? Well, as we read on through the book of Revelation, as this scroll is opened, we discover that the scroll is the meaning of history, the logic of the universe, the meaning of life. It is the purpose of the universe. The mighty angel expressed the cry of every heart that has any grip on reality at all. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who can unlock history? Who can explain the universe? Surely there had to be someone, somewhere, who could do this. Surely one of the great philosophers could have stepped forward. Stephen Hawking keeps, in each book that he publishes, keeps promising that he's just about to unlock the secrets of the universe, but he isn't mentioned. What about that mighty angel? What about that mighty angel? Or one of the incredible four living creatures who have been on guard of the holiness of God since the beginning of the world. Surely one of them, they are worthy. Surely they understand. Surely they can unlock the meaning of history. No. In fact, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Couldn't even peer into the scroll from the side to see something of what's within it. Well, the Apostle John is very upset at this, that there is no one who can unlock history, who can understand reality, who can give it meaning and direction and purpose. And he can't stop weeping, verse 4. I wept and wept. It looked as if there was no meaning to reality, no logic to life. I mean, that thought, the possibility of that, is not unique to a postmodern world, that there is no meaning, no logic. It was contemplated long ago by the Apostle John, and he wept and wept because of it. But John is not left to weep for too long. He's not left in a postmodern vacuum. One of the great elders came to speak to him and said, "Don't weep. Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. A lion! A lion! Yes! A mighty lion! There! That's the sort of person fit to open a scroll of this magnitude. A mighty lion who has been seen. He has been seen in heaven. He is worthy to open the scroll. What an amazing lion this must be. The lion of the tribe of Judah. This lion has returned in victory, he says, the elder. He's returned in victory from some battle, and he can open the scroll in the Father's right hand. But John doesn't see a powerful lion. Fresh from the kill. He doesn't see a lion fresh from the kill. He sees a lamb fresh from being killed. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lion is a lamb. This living lamb who had been killed was standing in the center of the throne, presumably right beside the majestic Father. And at the end of verse 6, we see that the sevenfold Spirit of God comes from this lamb. How can God the Spirit come from a lamb? This lamb is no mere creature. He is the Lamb of God, the eternal Son of the Father. And then verse 7, this lamb, fresh from being killed, is worthy and able to take the scroll of history from the right hand of the Father on the throne. And he does so. Well, this finds tremendous approval in heaven, doesn't it? In verses 8 and 9. Tremendous approval. The elders and the four living creatures and all the saints, both living and dead, acknowledge the right of God the Lamb to open the scroll of reality. You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You are worthy because you were slain. It is the death of this lamb that gives him the right to take the scroll and open it. In dying, this lamb has purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He's established, verse 10, he's established the kingdom of God on earth through his death. It certainly makes us curious to understand the death of this lamb, doesn't it? This passage. How was it killed? How was this lamb killed? Who is this one, the Lamb of God? And how come it's still alive? What possible triumph can be achieved through its death? How can the fate of the universe, the meaning of history, depend on this lamb getting killed? These are all questions worth pursuing. But everybody in heaven seems to know the answers. Because as soon as this song, led by the elders and the living creatures, concludes, a new choir joins in, verse 11. More than 100 million angels sing the song of the Lamb, from verse 11 and 12. More than 100 million angels sing this song. In a loud voice they sang, at the top of their voices, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This is the largest population of angels in the whole Bible. Whenever people just meet one angel in other parts of the Bible, they become overwhelmed with fear. The angels see such wonderful sights. They reflect the flaming glory of the one who sits on the throne. How must the Apostle John have borne this moment of 100 million angels singing this song of praise to the Lamb? I remember being fascinated by a radio program about a man who'd spent his life studying the way the great whales sang to each other across the oceans. It was eerie and otherworldly. It was amazing. But what of this experience that John records for us here in Revelation 5:12? How much greater creatures? A vast gathering of over 100 million angels. If whales sound so impressive, what must it sound like to hear such mighty heavenly creatures singing? Surely that is the greatest song ever sung. But no, it isn't. In verse 13, the song of approval for the Lamb of God gets even wider and draws in even more voices. Look what it says from verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Not only the whole of heaven, but also the whole earth, the whole physical universe, also joins in, giving glory and honor to the Father and to the Son. This mighty song of the whole creation is acknowledged by the elders and the living creatures as they fall down in worship before the Lamb. Every creature in every part of the whole creation acknowledges the right and authority of the Lamb, God the Son, to rule history because of his death. Not just the blazing angels, but all the other creatures of reality join in praise of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And yet, if we were to read on into Revelation chapter 6 and beyond, the camera that John gives us of reality begins to pick out small pockets of resistance to this great song of creation. There are some who refuse to sing this song that the whole of reality sings. There is the devil and his minions who resist the victory song of the Lamb of God. There is much of the human race that follows the devil into rebellion against the Lamb. These discordant voices within the song of creation, they don't silence the great song of praise. In fact, as we've seen in chapter 5, the Apostle John doesn't even hear those unbelieving voices at all when he's caught up into the worship of heaven. But they're there. But we must note how ultimately, in Revelation 6, there is no place for these unbelieving voices at the end. When that triumphant Lamb of God comes with his Father and all the glorious angels to possess the whole universe as his home, then there is no room for this rebellious chorus then. When the whole human race is called to stand before the Lamb on that day, on that final day, there will be no mercy for those who have refused to be part of the triumphant death of the Lamb. When the day of judgment arrives, it is only the blood of the Lamb of God that can provide safety and peace. That is really what Christmas is all about. And what the millions of angels in heaven and on earth are occupied with. When Jesus was born, the angels burst out onto the visible scene to the shepherds because that was the Lamb of God coming to overturn and extinguish the powers of evil and darkness. Where are we this evening? Do we understand why the history of the universe turns around the death of the Lamb of God? Do we understand that? Or do we put such vital matters on the edge of our thinking and living and not bother to answer them? Are we in harmony with the song of creation, the song of the angelic host of heaven? Or are we still locked out of reality in the discordant chorus of the devil? Christmas is a golden opportunity to give these central and deepest issues of life the examination that they demand. Our eternal destiny rests upon these matters. The concern of the angels is not with the trivia of eating cream cakes, telling white lies, or feeling good about ourselves. The concern of the angels is simply with the glorious Lamb of God who reigns supreme at his Father's side from the throne in the center of heaven. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.